All right, Children's Church, you can go down. And the rest of you, we can open up our Bibles to the book of Mark. We're going to get back into the Gospel of Mark as we, where we left off from the spring. So if you don't remember, turn to Mark chapter 12, verse 35. Find Mark chapter 12, verse 35. So as we try to do today, this is the plan. I had a big front porch to the sermon at first, which means my intro has to be long. But sometimes when they say the front porch to a sermon means it's bigger than the house, that's a problem. So constantly I was cutting out my intro this morning because my intro was trying to catch us back up in the Gospel of Mark. What did we all go over? What have we forgotten? What do we need to be reminded of? So I'm going to do that on select passages today. But before we do that, let's honor these three verses that we are going to look at in depth after. So why don't we stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 12, verse 35. Mark 12, 35. And Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we know that you reign. We confess this to be true. We know you're clothed, dressed yourself with majesty and with strength. And we see it in this unshakable world as its seasons continue, season after season. What a testimony to the fact that you've established it and it will not move. It's because you are good and you are sovereign that we actually rest easy when we look at your word today. We know you're on your throne and we know that your throne is established from everlasting to everlasting. So we ask for your guidance. Holy Spirit, guide your words into our hearts and our minds. Establish these truths in all of us this morning. Amen. The question of the day, keep your Bibles open, and we're going to go to chapter 1, and we're going to start going through the book of Mark. The question of the day, though, is how important is the Lordship of Jesus Christ? How important is it for you to recognize, acknowledge, believe on the Lordship of Jesus Christ? But as a part of an intro, I want us to survey the Gospel of Mark. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. I want to remind us why we're in this book and what some of the themes are, what we're driving after. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, I believe, is kind of a summary statement of the whole book. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To recognize and understand that statement, verse 1, will help us with the rest of the book. He's beginning a story about the gospel, the good news. The good news about what? We see the good news of Jesus. What's the name of Jesus mean? Savior, or actually more particular, Yahweh, the proper name for God, saves. God saves. So the good news that God saves in a person, and we see the Christ, this is the anointed one, the expected one. This is the good news of the Messiah. The term Christ means Messiah. And it's also the good news that this person, this expected one, is the Son of God. The Son of God means the beloved Alpha, the beloved Omega, beginning the end. From beginning of Revelation to end of Revelation, Jesus is all in all. Co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, co-eternally God in every sense, preeminent one, the begotten, the beloved. This is very God, and this is the good news about him being God. This Son of God title brings about the impression that we need to understand is sovereign one. He rules, he reigns, he's king, he's Lord. So in every respect, this gospel is about these two main aspects. This is what we're going to see as the theme. The authority that he is the Son of God. And we're going to see that. Every chapter proclaims the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God. But this book also emphasizes heavily the suffering servant. So there's both humanity in his suffering as Messiah, and there's also deity in his triumphal victory over everything. We will see that, and without these two being perfectly unified in this one person, we don't have a Savior, we don't have good news. So Mark's going to make sure we get this. And these early readers, the ones that in Rome that are hiding in the catacombs at this time, his early readers receiving this for the first time would have had great joy being reminded over and over again, chapter by chapter by chapter, this Jesus who we follow has all authority on heaven and on earth. Mark chapter 1, verse 17, we see some of this authority. I want us to remind us of some of the authority we've seen. Jesus says, "Follow me, I'll make you become fishers of men." Showing his authority right off the bat, he preaches the gospel, he calls people, he makes specific disciples. They leave their nets, they even leave their father in the boat. Authority to call. And when his authoritative call comes, they listen. Chapter 1, verse 22, we see that he's amazing in his teaching. It says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. The greatest teachers in the land had zero authority compared to Christ when he taught. And the people listened and were amazed. That's a theme that goes all the way through Mark 2. Everywhere he went, he left amazement. Verse 27, it says, they were all amazed, so that they debated amongst themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. As he's teaching, demons confront them, demons confront them, demons confront them, and he constantly shows his authority over them. Chapter 3, verse 11 sums up this well. The first three chapters, there's nothing but demonic activity coming at Christ. Chapter 3, verse 11 says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. What kind of authority does this man have that the demonic realm has to fall down before him, submit to that, to his ultimate authority, and declare, rightfully so, he's the Son of God? This authority is going to be the theme proving he is the Son of God all the way through Mark. But we start seeing it very clearly when he says things and does things that only God can do. Chapter 2, look at verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now the miracle is something. A man's never walked before, his friends lower him through a roof, he says, pick up your pallet. But the teaching that happened before, when he looked at him, had mercy on him before he healed them, said, your sins are forgiven. Which anybody that's a teacher of the law gasps. I can't believe this guy's claiming to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And so they're at enmity with Jesus already. And that picks up in chapter 2, because at the end he declares, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. The one thing that they emphasize harder than almost any other law is all their Sabbath laws. And now he comes in and say he reigns over the Sabbath. He rules over it, and he can do what he wants on the Sabbath because he created it for his purpose. And as they might object this all they want, the beginning of chapter 3, he proves this authority over the Sabbath because he heals on the Sabbath when a withered man's hand is healed. A withered hand is healed by a man. But they could choose to start accepting the signs that he is the Christ, the Son of God, or they could choose to reject him, to say, I don't want to submit to this lordship of this Jesus. The fact that he has so much authority, I don't want to submit to it. So they could choose to submit, or they could choose to reject. they choose to reject. And as we see this in end of chapter 3, they come and accuse Jesus. You're only doing these things under the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, which is another term for Lord of the Flies. And they use that to mock the devil, say he's just Lord of the Flies, meaning the manure pile, because the flies would land on it. And what they were trying to say to Jesus here in a mocking tone was, you're not Lord of nothing except manure pile. They ignored the clear signs. They ignored the clear conviction from the Holy Spirit. And that brings upon them judgment. So instead of submission to his lordship, they acknowledge his lordship and don't submit, and instead give glory to Satan over Christ, over God. Judgment happens. The very next chapter, chapter 4, we start seeing some of this judgment as parables are only spoken in their presence from now on. All the scribes and Pharisees, the people that keep attacking Christ, whenever they show up in the crowd, from now on, Jesus speaks to them only in parables. Because it's concealed truth to those that don't want to submit, but it's revealed truth to those that do submit. And so parables are good for the believer, they're bad for the unbeliever. And so chapter 4 carries on, and as we get to the end of chapter 4, if you look down to verse 41, something extremely significant that the disciples needed to see happen. Jesus falls asleep in a boat, and as he's asleep, a storm rises up. They wake him up, afraid to die, and they're very much afraid. But then when they wake him up, Jesus calms the storm. And look at verse 41, the disciples' response. They were afraid before, but the response is they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" What authority is this? The uncontrolled elements that have no bounds except what God gives it, what authority can say to that, "Be still," and it's immediately still? What kind of man is this? Rightfully so, fear. Fear is the reaction. Rightfully so, there should be a sense of abject terror to a greater power than the storm. Something has to have more authority than the storm to calm it like this. And so if someone can hold sway over the storm, how sovereign, how powerful is this individual? Disciples are starting to really understand. Jesus is not just a man. He's Lord. Chapter 5 goes on, and we see all the way through chapter 5, authority over demons, sickness, and even death when he raises a little girl from the dead. Chapter 6 goes on, and one of the greatest displays of Christ's lordship in chapter 6 is he casts out, he gives this delegated power to his disciples to cast out demons. Now that's significant, because how much authority do you have to delegate it out so that it still happens? Only a king can give his servant whatever the servant can have for authority. Only the king can give up to half his kingdom. So if someone tells the disciples, "You go and cast out demons now," and now the disciples have more authority than the demons, the person that gave them that authority must have significantly more sway than the demonic realm. And so if the servants of Jesus can walk out in the same power he did, it's because he has the authority to give out that power. And as this book goes on, as it goes on, we don't have time to really talk about the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, and then he feeds 4,000 again. One's in a Jewish community, one's in a Greek community, just to show his authority is everywhere. And everybody is seeing it. Chapter 9, though, there's something very significant to show the Son of God, is this transfigured moment. He's literally changed before the eyes of Peter, James, and John. And as he's changed before their eyes, they recognize majesty. And as they recognize majesty, they come back down. The disciples hopeless to cast out a demon without him there, without giving them the authority. But he changes focus all the way through to end of chapter 8. Mark is trying to show us, look at the authority of Christ. Look at the authority of Christ. The end of chapter 8, he asks the greatest question. Who do you say that I am? People say this, John the Baptist. People say a prophet. But who do you say that I am? And with the right response, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. With the right declarations where he says, blessed are you, Simon, because God revealed this to you. They still had the wrong mission. The mission of the Messiah was missing. The mission that the Pharisees taught about the Messiah was still in their brain. And that mission is that he would take over the earth and he'd rule on the earth and only save them from the Romans and earthly darkness. But Mark wants us to be clear, as Jesus prophesies three times after this about his suffering and his dying. And he'll be handed over by the chief priests. He'll be delivered over to godless men, the Romans. And they're going to kill me, put me to death. But I will rise 3 days later. All this prophecy about it before it happens leads us down to the end of chapter 10. Where we see at the end of chapter 10, a blind man identifies Jesus. After all this suffering, foretelling suffering, the blind man identifies Christ. And look at what he declares about him. Jesus, look at verse 48. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 47 said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. He's crying out. He's blind, crying out, have mercy on me. And he directly calls him something that's very significant. Son of David, a title only given for the Messiah. That's significant to our passage today. But chapter 11 also is significant. As we move into chapter 11, the first thing that happens is this big triumphal entry. And as Christ enters Jerusalem, Passion Week is started. And in this Passion Week, he's going to enter like a king. He rides a donkey, a symbol of peace. And the people proclaim Psalms 118. They sing it on the streets. They give him the red carpet treatment where they put their coats and olive branches on the ground or branches on the ground. And he walks on there, symbol of peace. He's going to bring peace to the land. And they cry out Psalms 118, a messianic psalm that everyone understood as that. And it goes like this, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now pay attention. Hosanna means save us, save us, save us, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This guy is representing the Lord, Yahweh himself. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. He's going to sit on the throne of David, bringing peace to us. All the people acknowledging this, he's the son of David, he's the son of David, he's the son of David. Save us, son of David. Save us, son of David. And this got Jesus' enemies pretty angry. But not like the next day. As he looks around at the temple that day, it's late, he goes out, he gets mad at a fig tree to represent what's going on in the temple, comes back into the temple, flips the tables over. And he's flipping tables over and he's throwing them out and driving them out. Now all of Jesus' enemies, his religious elite enemies, mad at him. And they come to him with one question. That one question is, by whose authority do you do these things? What gives you the authority? What gives you the right? Do you think you can come in here and tell us how to run things? By whose authority? And he asked them one simple question. Well, by whose authority did John the Baptist come by? Because they couldn't answer because they were afraid of the people. If they said he wasn't from God, the people thought he was a prophet. But if they say he was from God, then Jesus would just say, well, why didn't you listen to him? And in one sense, what Jesus is telling them right then and there with that question they couldn't answer is that the same authority that sent John is the same authority I'm flipping tables with. This is the original lordship controversy. So what I say by that is because the last sermon we had in Mark, which catches us up now, the last sermon we had in Mark, Randy made mention of this guy while he was preaching through and talking about this guy who was close to the kingdom, but still outside. Because he recognized after all these attacks, all the enemies came against Christ, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, they're attacking him, trying to prove that he doesn't have the authority of God. And as every attack failed, one scribe recognizes Jesus is answering right, and he's answering good, and that one scribe says, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" Well, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus talks about loving the Lord your God with all your heart. The Lord is one. He's unified. He's one unified God, and you need to love him. All commandments hang on that. Jesus says this man's close when he says, "You have said correctly, teacher." He doesn't oppose Jesus' answer. In fact, he says, "I agree with your answer." Why was this man considered close to the kingdom? What was he missing that he wasn't in the kingdom? Why was he close? He realized the spiritual significance of the law. That the letter of the law and keeping all the traditions of men doesn't get you anywhere with God. You need to love him. He got that right. He even got the essence of the law. That appointed to something greater. This great love relationship with God. But what was he missing? I believe we see the answer in our passage today. The great lordship controversy. And I said recent before because of this. Recent years, there's been much controversy around the lordship of Jesus Christ. They call it the lordship controversy because you had these two different sides, evangelicals, kind of debating, fighting. And the one side, to their credit, was trying to defend the gospel of grace. It's all of grace. It's unearned. And if you teach that people have to submit to the lordship, that's really a works-based salvation. What was misunderstood in that is an analogy they were using, and it was wrecking their theology, really. That was, everybody is sitting on their own throne, and they have a circle called their life. And grace is saying, "Jesus, come into the circle and save me. You can be my savior, you can forgive me my sins, come into my life. Come into my life to save me. But I'm not getting off the throne. I'm still sitting on that throne." And then maybe later on in life, they'll recognize, yeah, Jesus should be on the throne. So now it's maybe I need to submit to the fact that Jesus is Lord. And so maybe later on in life, I might live a sinful life and live carnal life and not really change my sinful habits, not really repent. But it doesn't matter. You're saved by grace because you invited him in. But you're still on the throne. And on the other side of the debate, many theologians were like, "That's preposterous." The reason why it's a preposterous, if you don't surrender to the fact that Christ is Lord, you're missing the whole point. Christ is already on the throne, and he's inviting you in to come surrender. He's inviting you to come kneel down. He's already on the throne. You're not even on the throne. You just think you are. And so there's this debate that happens, and the debate still rages today. This is the original lordship debate. And so let's look at what Christ says about it. Chapter 12, verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" There's one detail from the Gospel of Matthew that helps us, because in there it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." So these two gospel accounts, we see that Jesus first asked the Pharisees the question. Who do you say? The Messiah. Who is the Christ? You tell me. And they answer, the son of David. So Jesus, teaching the crowd with their answer, says, okay. And they might have even pointed to multiple passages in the Old Testament. We'll look at a few of them. That said, clearly he's the son of David. So we got this right. This is one teaching we for sure got right. But Jesus asked them a question from a psalm that they probably weren't considering. And he asked the crowd, how is it the scribes, they say he's the son of David, how is it that they say that, But if you look at this passage in Psalms 110, that David himself calls the Christ Lord. Are they wrong in their teaching? Are they wrong in their answer? Is the Christ not supposed to be the son of David? And I'd say, man, they are right in their answer, aren't they? Matthew starts his gospel with the genealogy, making sure the Jews know Jesus is the son of David. Paul says this is important because Romans 1:3, he starts his gospel account in Romans concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. The Messiah's genealogy, very important, according to the flesh. So the greatest question, and maybe would be, where are they getting this from? What's so significant about the son of David? Well, it was a prophecy and a covenant. God keeps his covenants. He made a covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 with David. And it reads as this. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. There's a start of a covenant with David that God honors all the way through the genealogy of David's descendants. That there will be a throne, and it'll come through the Davidic line. Psalms 89:29 says this, so I will establish his descendants forever, talking about David from the verse before, and his throne as the days of heaven. What an everlasting throne. Are they right saying he's the son of David? And if they're right in saying that, why is Jesus nitpicking? Is he the son of David? Well, the crowd was acknowledging this is a messianic title that all the Jews were looking forward to. Matthew 12:23, the crowds were amazed at what Jesus was doing and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? There's only one conclusion here. The things he's doing, he's the only one that seems to be lining up as the prophesied son of David. And like the triumphal entry, what were the people chanting? What were the children singing? Hosanna to the son of David. Prophetic psalm again about the Messiah. So it's not wrong to call him the son of David. So what is Christ pushing here where they are wrong? What is so wrong with the scribes' teaching on this? Is they taught, like David, the Messiah would come and all of the enemies would fall before him. David, the great conquering king, they taught that the Messiah is going to be a great conquering king. They taught all of Israel's enemies won't be able to stand before the Messiah, the great deliverer. They taught the Messiah would come and be a man. Correct, 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 and correct. But they also taught he wouldn't be greater than David because a man can never really be greater than the descendant before. So he's going to be like a David, like an Abraham, like a Moses, but not greater than. So they had half a truth, and therefore their teaching on it was a false truth. The fullness of the truth is going to be found in Christ's words here. Mark 12:36 says this, Jesus speaks into their fault, into their wrong recognition of the messianic psalms. David himself said, in the Holy Spirit. That's where he starts in verse 36. This is important because if we're going to make an argument for anything in life, we have to go back to the authoritative word of God. It's the only thing we have to really stand on. So he appeals to the inspiration of Scripture. That what David said was inspired by God himself. Now this is important because they could argue with Christ, whose authority do you flip tables over? Whose authority is this? Your authority is from Beelzebul. What authority do you really have? Not God's. Well, Jesus appeals to God's authority. David himself said, in the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of Scripture, which this doctrine, which we looked at recently, it's where men are inspired. What it means is, as Peter says, that they're carried along as the Holy Spirit wills. So they speak for God. They are God's spokesman. They are his mouthpiece. And so Jesus appeals to that And if you look at verse 36, they cannot deny the authority of the scriptures, but look at verse 36. David said, himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now in English, we have the word Lord. And then we have the word Lord. But in Hebrew, Psalms 110, where it's quoted from, we got two different words. Both titles for God. One is his name, Yahweh. The sacred I am. The sacred name of God. One is a title. And the title means sovereign one. Means Lord, Master. And inside of that word contains kingship of God. Authority. So Yahweh says to the word Adonai. Yahweh says to my master. And God, Jesus is asking one question here. Why, if all things you're thinking about the Messiah, why is it David is calling the Messiah his master? Psalms 110, I'm going to just summarize those seven verses quickly. It's a kingly messianic prophecy. And here we see in it, God himself is promising that God will establish his dominion on the earth. He predicts the people will willingly serve him once his kingdom is established. He also says that his throne that he's going to sit upon will have a throne and a high priestly rule. Not under the Levitical priesthood, but way before the Levites, way before Aaron. Under the Melchizedek priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, which is peace and righteousness. He's gonna rule as high priest forever and ever with peace and righteousness. And verse 5 to 7, the king will defeat all his enemies with a crushing blow, and his judgment on his enemies will be final and complete. It's no wonder they took this psalm and said, this is a great messianic psalm. All of our enemies will be crushed under his feet, and it'll be a final judgment. It'll be a complete judgment. They loved Psalms 110 until Christ brought up some significant details from verse 1 in Psalms 110. The details are like this. David himself calls him Lord. So now he said, first the authority of God through the inspiration of the scriptures, but David himself recognizes what he is saying. That's one thing we know when the writers wrote the scriptures. Some people will say, well, they didn't really know what they were saying. They knew exactly what they were saying. They might not have had a full picture of what it looked like when it was fulfilled, but they knew what they were saying. And Jesus points to that here. David knows what he's saying. He is purposely declaring this messianic figure to be his Lord. And Jesus even, this is a good hermeneutic principle, he's pointing to the present tense. David is saying, in his time when he wrote it, he's already acknowledging that this Messiah is already his Lord. What does that mean? As this is a title only for God, David's acknowledging this Messiah is very God himself. He's God, and he's ruler. And so the Pharisees didn't like that. They only taught, the scribes, they only taught a human figure in their Messiah. They didn't like that. Jesus was pointing out that the Messiah is also Adonai, the Lord. The disciples, or the Pharisees and the scribes, don't like that. But look at verse 37. Verse 37, I love it when it's at the end of it, it says, and the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. I love that because he had enemies on one side of the camp, and the other side of the camp loved it. I think that's the preacher's life. Honestly, you will be loved or hated. And people will love you because you spoke the truth, and other people will hate you because you spoke the truth. And that's exactly what Jesus is experiencing here. But there's something to listening to Christ. And we have the ability and the privilege that we can open up the Word of God and listen to Him every day. But there's something to listening to Him. Everyone was just, they loved it. He was the most interesting guy they've ever heard. He was the wisest guy. His full intellect, the way he put stories together with earthly stories to give heavenly meanings. He compiled it perfectly. His teaching was wonderful. They loved listening to it. Excited to. And I can imagine if you were there today, if we could go back in a time machine and say, man, what would it be like listening to him? If you knew where he was, you'd find him and you'd listen every minute of the day until you couldn't listen anymore, until he had to shove you away or he had to leave. The crowd loved it. And I got a little glimpse of this once when I started listening to some different preachers, started growing in my faith, started really diving back into the word. And I remember starting a sermon during the morning, and we had a birthday party in the afternoon. I only got half of this sermon, got to get ready for the birthday party. I was into the sermon. I was loving it. I was learning. I wanted to finish it so badly. Terry sent me for plates in the basement, like styrofoam plates. I went down there. I turned the sermon back on, and I stayed down there like 15 minutes listening to the sermon, and we had like 40 people upstairs because I wanted to finish it. So I can't imagine what it was like sitting under Christ, because there was a hunger and a thirst for that truth, longing for it, where even the family and friends, they could want your attention, but it doesn't matter. I want more of Christ. I want to hear him. But the teaching itself in this passage, in these three little verses, might be the most offensive teaching that the scribes would hear from Christ. This ultimately is the teaching that answers the question to the guy that's close to the kingdom. He's understanding the spiritual reality of it. He's understanding that loving God is the most important thing. He's understanding that that's what it is to have eternity, is to love God. He's missing the lordship of the Messiah. And the people that don't submit to the lordship hate this teaching so much. Turn over to chapter 14. We're going to get there in a couple weeks. Verse 60, this is the very reason they indict Christ to death. This is what they condemn him on. Look at verse 60 in chapter 14. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. In Matthew's account, it says this is the last encounter, the last dialogue with these guys before the cross, before the arrest. At Matthew's account, it says that they didn't dare ask him another question. They didn't want Jesus to keep saying these things. He's Lord. If he's the Messiah figure, he is God himself. And they took this to the judgment seat to condemn him to death, because they didn't want to submit to his lordship. They didn't want to submit to the fact that he is Lord. But the reality is, lack of submission to the obvious truth is condemning yourself, not the Christ. How important is the lordship of Jesus Christ was the question I started it all off with. How important is it to the disciples? Well, Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. 1 Peter 3:22. Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And the most convincing that the disciples knew how important this truth was when we first get the very first birth of the church, the evangelistic ministry of Peter, in Acts chapter 2, he's preaching this sermon about who is this Christ? You put him to death. And who is this Christ, this Jesus? He got raised by God himself. And the last thing he says, before all the people convicted to their hearts said, what must we do to be saved? Is he quotes Psalms 110 like Christ quotes here. Acts 2 verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this from you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter goes right back into Jerusalem after the Holy Spirit gives him the boldness. The Holy Spirit gives him the authority to go out and say, thus says the Lord, and this is what happens. You put him to death, but God has exalted him, and he's made him both Lord and Christ. He's saying to the people right then and there, you need to receive this truth. Very important to the early church. The Jewish church, the book of Hebrews, you got Hebrews 1, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 10, and you go on and on and on and on, quoting Psalms 110. Always going back to that psalm, proving to the early Jewish church, Jesus is not just the Christ, he's the Christ who is Lord. You have to understand this truth. And how important is it to the Gentile church? The great confession of the early church. Paul writes one of the great confessions of the early church in Philippians 2. And a lot of people know the passage. And we sang about this passage twice today. Philippians 2 verse 6. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Authority, heaven, earth, under the earth, all authority. And one day, all authority will come with a great confession. A great confession where Jesus Christ is Lord. The name above all names. A lot of people say Jesus is the name above all names. What that passage is referring to here is Jesus, one day that confession is Jesus Christ is Adonai. The title for sovereign one. It's the title of he is Lord. The great confession that every knee will bow to at one way or another is Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the great title, a name above all names. So how important is the Lordship of Jesus Christ? How important is to believe the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Utmost importance. In your nation, in this nation, in any nation, Psalms 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The health of a nation depends on it, because the government's not Lord. Christ is Lord. The schools aren't Lord. Christ is Lord. Churches aren't Lord. Christ is Lord. Everything in society. So if Christ is Lord and he tells society how to function, certainly the submission to the Lordship is what's going to be whether or not your society functions well or whether or not you're going to have success. The health of everything around you in society depends on it. But Lord means master. It also implies ownership. It means that though the cattle that he owns on 1,000 hills, though he doesn't take a brand and say, this is mine, this is mine, this is mine, he doesn't need to. Why? Because he's Lord over all. They're all his cattle. They're all his. Every bird is his. Every bird, he doesn't have to put a patent on a bird singing because it's God's songs. They're all his. He truly is the Lord over all things. But how important is it beyond those concepts to an individual? Do you need to believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Do you need to surrender to that to have saving faith? Faith that truly cleanses and saves your soul. The great confession in Romans 10:9, you got to believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead. But it also says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is, I was thinking about the thief on the cross this morning. He says one little prayer to Jesus. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then this Jesus who was crucified for the sins of us people. Though he was crucified, risen from the dead, given all this authority that he will judge one day. But it means he's the King of Kings. And we acknowledge that. We say that all the time. He's the King of Kings. He's King of Kings. But do we believe that? Or do we believe it partially? Or do we, you know, have our lives that say, well, yeah, he's king, but I'm really going to do what I want to do as I want to do it? Or do we actually believe that he's king? Where what I mean by that is, do we surrender to him as king? For those that say he's king, but love themselves and only want to submit to their own lordship, here's the warning of Christ in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Because if Christ is Lord, and he is, it means really obedience is not optional. Really obedience is not even a thing to be considered. Do I obey, do I not? The difference is, if you haven't been born again, you have no will or desire in any way to want to follow or submit to his obedience. What's his law? I don't care. But those whom the Holy Spirit has changed. Lordship, this is convicting. Where in your life do you need to change knowing Christ is Lord? And if you don't know Christ, it's not a matter of, oh, I got to tell you to get off your throne so that he can sit on it. He's already on the throne. He's calling you to say, come. My burden's easy. My yoke is light. He's calling you to say, come. I am Lord and I will deliver you. I'm powerful enough to save. Even the worst of sinners. But if this is true, and it is, every single person should have something that comes to mind that they should change today. Where is it where Christ is not Lord of your life? Where is he not ruling over what you're doing? Where are you dictating your life based on media, based on culture, based on this, based on that, based on pleasure? Christ is Lord. We need to surrender to that. Both unto salvation, but after salvation, it comes with a joy. Now, here's the beauty of knowing Christ. It's that you know, no matter how much your life sucks today, no matter what you're going through, sickness, no matter what you're doing, you lose your job, this, everything's piling up. Life's unbearable. Believing this truth brings you to peace at night. It looks like the world's collapsing, but I know one thing for sure. Christ is on his throne, and he's Lord. But like the Pharisees, like the scribes, if you don't surrender, there's danger to this prophecy. Because it says, you sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. This is a prophecy that points back to when Joshua came into the promised land. And the kings would rise up against him. And God said, I'm with you. You go and you will conquer. Like David conquered in his time, Joshua went and conquered. And there's a passage where all these kings rose up to fight Joshua and the Israelites. And the kings were defeated. And they were brought before the commanders of the army. And Joshua said, put your foot on their neck to show who actually has sovereign control of the situation. That's the reference here. There's a reason why Psalms 2, another messianic psalm, talks about kiss the Son lest he be angry at you. Because he is Lord. This will never change. If you want to stay his enemy and lack in submission to him, you will stay his enemy. But this isn't a revolt. This isn't a revolution. This isn't a, I'm going to gather enough strength to fight and somehow mutiny. There's none of that, because the Messiah is Lord of all, and the authority he has means you'll be under his feet. There's no battle. This is why the call into submission to saving faith is deny yourself. You're not Lord. Follow after Christ. And in his mercy and in his grace, he will give you a life of joy, a pleasure, and he will give you things in his kingdom. As a king can give up to half his kingdom, surely a good God will give you good gifts to all those that are his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again acknowledge all that you've done. And Jesus, we know this truth about you. We've heard it today. Deep down, we've always known this truth. And we ask that for those that don't know you, that they surrender to you. And that those that do know you, that they can acknowledge where their flesh still rises up and says, no, I want to be Lord of this. And we ask that you, in your grace and mercy, be compassionate on us, slow to anger when we are slow to respond. Praise you for this morning. Amen.